You know, those of you that have been here on Sunday nights, I'm approaching this differently than I've really taught any other book of the Bible. We're just kind of reading through the book of Jeremiah. It doesn't lend itself, at least to me, it doesn't lend itself to the kind of sermons that I normally preach, like the one that I preached this morning from 2 Peter chapter 1. This is kind of a running commentary, a history and a prophecy of what was taking place in Jeremiah's life. There's not a lot of theological terminology. It's not a difficult book to understand. I guess it's just a difficult book to believe, in the sense that there was a man who really had the kind of guts, fortitude that this fella did, and prophesied for 40 plus years of his life and went against the grain. Day in, day out, year after year, he got little positive public recognition. He was opposed on every hand by the people. He was opposed by the priests, the other prophets, false prophets. He was opposed by the rulers, the kings. And yet he stayed faithful in his ministry day in, day out for several years. Not that he didn't falter and have a couple difficult times. We know, and we've already looked at least one of those in time past. He did have some difficult times, but he remained faithful. We're in chapter 29. We're more than halfway through the book now, and we're more than halfway through his ministry. He ministered for over 40 years. He was approximately 20, 21, maybe 22, just a young man when he began his ministry back in the second chapter of Jeremiah. But by the time we get to chapter 29, and you look at the list of the kings that he has served under or prophesied under, we're sure that at least 23 years have now gone by in his ministry. At least 23. So now, as we look at Jeremiah in chapter 29, we're looking at a man that's in his 40s. He's a seasoned veteran. He's been through several, if we can use the term, wars. He survived those, but the heat progressively gets turned up as the book goes on, because he becomes more and more an irritant to the established political and religious hierarchy. We saw last time we got together, I'm not even sure when, this summer has been, it's gone by quickly. I've been here a lot this summer, but we've done so much this summer, I've really lost track of time. Did I preach last Sunday night? No, we had the picnic last Sunday. That's right. That's why it seems like it was a couple weeks ago, because it was a couple weeks ago. But 2 weeks ago, we looked at a false prophet who was prophesying against Jeremiah. He said, everything that Jeremiah said is a bunch of bunk. It's a bunch of baloney. Don't listen. He said, in 2 years, Nebuchadnezzar is going to bring all of that temple junk back here, and everything is going to be all right. And Jeremiah said, amen. He said, boy, that's great. I hope it happens. He says, but I think you're wrong. And in fact, I prophesy that you're going to die because you're a false prophet. And we saw last time in chapter 28, I think it was, chapter 28, he taught rebellion against the Lord. In verse 17, the last verse of chapter 28 says, so Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. So we're going to pick up there in chapter 29, and we're going to continue. We're going to read through here. As I said, we have some plans here. We want to spend some time in prayer with Denise and a group of people with her. So I'm looking at about 30 minutes. Let's see what we can do in the next 30 minutes. Now, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives. Now, let me explain what's taken place. The first time the Babylonians came to Jerusalem, they came and they took some of their best people. They didn't take street people and prostitutes and drug addicts and malingerers and vagrants and people like that. What they did is they saw the Jews as a great resource of talent. So they looked for their skilled people. That is, people that they could capture, bring back to the land of Babylon and use those people to enrich their own country. They looked for the craftsmen. They looked for people who had some kind of talent that they could use. Now, this went on for a period of about 20 years until Nebuchadnezzar finally came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC. But this process started, as I said, about 20 years before. So Jeremiah right now is in Jerusalem. It hasn't been destroyed. The talents and gifts of the people have been diminished or depleted. And he's writing a letter now to the captives in Babylon, the residue of the people that have already been taken away, some of the finest people. Remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Remember that group of young men who were in Babylon? They were the kind of people that were being taken away into Babylon. They were the cream of the crop. So that's what this letter is all about. He's writing to them, which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After that, little parenthesis here, Jeconiah the king, and the queen, and the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem. See, those are the kinds of people that they took, the hierarchy, people who had a gift or talent. By the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent unto Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying. Now you see a couple kings' names mentioned because of the duration of time that this process went on. Now what was said, verse 4, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. He says, I got a message for you people that are in Babylon. Build houses. You're going to be there a long time. That's basically what he's saying. And he's about to, this was prophesied in chapter 25. He's about to bring it up again in chapter 29. You people are going to be there for 70 years. You might as well make Babylon your home. He says, build ye houses and dwell in them and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Now, again, you need to understand the nature of this captivity. In taking these people off to Babylon, they didn't put them in prisons and they didn't use them in a slave labor sense, that is to just grind at mills. They were looking for the cream of the crop, educated people, skilled people, tradesmen, who could enrich their culture and build their cities and that. So in doing that, they had a great deal of freedom to come and go, just like we do on a daily basis. But it was a long way, hundreds of miles back to Jerusalem. To get back there in that day, it would be a very difficult task to escape and go there. So essentially, it was really not an option for these people. And of course, if they tried to escape, surely they would have had to pay some serious consequences. But Jeremiah, in writing this letter, says, you're going to be there for a long time. Now remember, Hananiah said, hey, don't worry about this. That 2 years, this whole ordeal is going to be over. Nebuchadnezzar is going to bring the temple goods back here. And life is going to go on just as normal. No problem. God's not going to bring judgment on us. Jeremiah says in chapter 29, you're going to be there a long time. And it's so long, you might as well get married, verse 6. Take ye wives. You might as well have families, beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, because you're going to be there a long time. And give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that they may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. Now, you're taken away, you're already there, make the best of a bad set of circumstances. Buy houses, marry wives, have children, prepare for grandchildren, etc., etc., and try to live a peaceable life. This is God's judgment on Judah for being disobedient and rebelling against the Lord. Verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which he caused to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. Don't listen to the false prophets that are saying, hey, don't worry, Judah, everything's going to be all right. For thus saith the Lord, verse 10, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. So now we know the definition of prophesying generally means to preach, like a preacher preaches from the pulpit. You're very familiar with that. A kind of sermon that I preached or Don preached here this morning, taking a scripture, trying to extract the principles, challenge people with those principles to a higher level of integrity, of service, or whatever it may be. That's what preaching is. But that's called prophesying in the Bible. But then we know that prophesy means something more than that, is, and that is to foretell the future. Now, in this case, Daniel is prophesying in the stead of a prophesier foretelling the future. He's saying, 70 years, you're going to be in captivity. Now, this is this verse in chapter 25, verses 9, 10, and 11 of Jeremiah are very important passages, because prophets and key religious leaders of a couple generations later who knew the scriptures, believed the scriptures, could see that God was going to bring an end to that captivity based on the prophecy of Jeremiah. So we have to try to figure out exactly what year this is. It's somewhere, I would say, in the midst of between 606 and 586. We're probably at five. Let's throw a number out there. 595 years before Christ. So 70 years of captivity. And by the way, they didn't have a calendar that said 595 BC. You did know that, just in case you were confused on that. But counting years, they knew after 70 years that this captivity should come to an end. There are others, like Daniel and Zechariah, who refer to this verse in their prophecies. These men were men who lived later, Daniel, Zechariah, who lived towards the end of the captivity and recognized that it was coming to an end based on the prophecies of Jeremiah. Let me just give you some verses, and you may have some already in your cross-reference system of your Bible, but I already mentioned Jeremiah 25, verse 9 through 11. That's where this 70 years is first mentioned. But it's also mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, verse number 2, and it's mentioned twice by the prophet Zechariah, and that's a great book, the book of Zechariah. It's one of what's called the minor prophets, but it's got some major stuff in it. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 12, and Zechariah chapter 7, verse number 5. So those prophets were very keenly aware of what Jeremiah said many years later and made their prophecies based on believing what God had given Jeremiah many, many years before. So he says, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I'll visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to Jerusalem, to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. What he's saying is, I want to give you hope. This isn't the end. This isn't my final judgment on you, but it is a judgment, and there is an expected end. It will come to an end after 70 years. Then shall ye call upon me, and shall ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken, or hear is more commonly used by us, hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Now there's a biblical principle right there. You'll find God when you search for Him with all your heart. Just an intellectual search, a university search. No, well, I'm here to try to disprove or prove the existence of God. You try to do that with merely an intellectual approach, and you're going to come up flat. But God says, if you seek me with all your heart, He says, you'll find me. You'll find me. And I will be found of you, verse 14, saith the Lord. And I will turn away your captivity. That is, I'll end it. And I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you. And it will be more than Babylon by then, by the way. And it was, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. That is, Jerusalem. Because ye have said, the Lord hath raised us up prophets in Babylon. Know that thus saith the Lord of the king that sitteth upon the throne of David, and of all the people that dwelleth in the city, and of your brethren that are gone not gone forth with you into captivity. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten. They are so evil. Now, the language there may be a little bit confusing, but what he's saying is, you people are in Babylon, you're safe. But the people that are here in Jerusalem, they're not safe. You ought to be glad you're in Babylon, because what's going to happen here in Jerusalem is going to be absolutely catastrophic. It wasn't 586 BC yet, obviously. That's when God brought ultimate judgment in this day on Jerusalem and literally destroyed the city. That was the city that that Nehemiah went back to rebuild the walls many, many years later. But he's saying to the people in captivity, you ought to thank God that you are there. You can live in peace, build houses, have families. But the people back here in Jerusalem, they're going to suffer. Catastrophe is on its way. Because, verse 19, they have not hearkened to my words, saith the Lord, which I sent unto them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, but ye would not hear, saith the Lord. Hear ye therefore the word of the Lord, all ye of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, of Ahab the son of Kaliah, and of Zedekiah the son of Maaseiah, which prophesy a lie unto you in my name, more false prophets among the residents of Jerusalem. Behold, I will deliver them into the land of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. And of them shall be taken up a curse by all the captivity of Judah, which are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have committed villainy in Israel, and have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. Even I know and am witness, saith the Lord. Now here's a practical little lesson. You need to be careful when you use the term, God told me. Be careful with that thing. Christians kind of throw that around pretty lightly. That may be profaning the Word of God. That may be a sin. Be careful. Don't walk around and say, well, God showed me what I need to do. You better make sure that it was God that showed you that, and that you're not prophesying something in the name of God. I've seen several people that told me that God showed them to do something. It didn't come out very good in the end. And I really question whether or not God showed them or not. Be honest and say, you know, I've been praying about this thing and I'm not exactly sure, but I think this is what the Lord would have me to do. Be careful. God told me, or God showed me. I was watching a program this week on TBN, and it was leaning heavily in the Pentecostal area. Please don't be offended. But the terminology they used, that guy made me a little bit skittish. God told me, and God showed me, and, you know, okay. Now, I know we use that terminology, but don't use it too loosely or too lightly. Don't be a false prophet and blame God for the mess you got yourself into. All right, let's move on. Thank you, Pastor, for saying that. I really needed that. I needed some help in that area, and you're welcome. Verse number 24, thus shalt thou also speak to Shemaiah the Nehelamite, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, because thou hast sent letters in thy name unto all the people that are at Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah the priest, that's a different Zephaniah than obviously the minor prophet, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord hath made thee priest in the stead of Jehoiada the priest, that ye should be officers in the house of the Lord, for every man that is mad and maketh himself a prophet, that thou shouldest put him in prison and in the stocks. Now therefore, why hast thou not reproved Jeremiah of Anatoth, that's our beloved Jeremiah, which maketh himself a prophet to you? Again, this is a confrontation with some of the priests and false prophets that Jeremiah is speaking of. How come you haven't reproved Jeremiah if you're who you say you are? For therefore he sent unto us in Babylon, saying, this captivity is long. That's what Jeremiah said. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. And of course the question is, why did you not reprove Jeremiah for saying this if you believe and you've been prophesying just the opposite? And Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the ears of Jeremiah the prophet. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, send to all them of the captivity, saying, thus saith the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because that Shemaiah hath prophesied unto you, and I sent him not, and he caused you to trust in a lie. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his seed. He shall not have a man to dwell among his people, neither shall he behold the good that I will do for my people, saith the Lord, because he, like the fellow mentioned at the end of the last chapter, hath taught rebellion against the Lord. So here's another false prophet that rises up to contradict Jeremiah, Shemaiah the Nehelamite. And Jeremiah says, well, he will be disposed of the same way that Hananiah in chapter number 28. So a lot has transpired here, and let me just stop just for a bit of review. I didn't want to do this in the beginning. I wanted to get you with me in what our reading tonight. But the book of Jeremiah is broken up probably into four major parts. At least that's the way I've got it divided. The first major part of the book really is chapter number one. Chapter number one is his call to his ministry. The next and probably the major part of the book goes from chapter 2 all the way to the end of chapter number 25. There's about 23 chapters where in several sermons, many sermons, that Jeremiah preaches to condemn Judah, the southern tribes. He says in chapter 2 that Judah sinned willfully. He said in chapter 3, 4, and 5 that they will be judged accordingly. He accuses Judah of hypocrisy in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. And he says in chapter 11 and 12 that Judah has broken God's covenant with them. But then in chapter 13, he speaks of a revived relationship, which is yet future, that God would restore them. Then Jeremiah in chapter 16 is told to remain unmarried because he's in for a pretty difficult ministry. Then we have the story in chapter 18 of the potter's house. And we see Jeremiah prophesying against the kings of Judah in chapter 21, 22, 23, and into 24, where we see the message of the two baskets of figs. Remember the good figs and the naughty figs? A simple little proverb there, a simple little parable story. And then the 70-year captivity is prophesied in 25. Here in 26, 27, 28, and 29, which we've just read, Jeremiah has some personal conflicts. He has obviously a conflict with the priests and the prophets in 26 and 27, again with false prophets in 28 with Hananiah, and then in chapter 29 he has problems with the false prophet Shemaiah. In chapter 30 now, 30, 31, 32, and 33, this is another major part of the book. The next four chapters deal with prophecy of the future restoration of Israel Israel is going to be destroyed, first 29 chapters, but God is going to revive Israel. The book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, those two books, one in the Old and one in the New Testament, speak probably more about things to come than any other combination of books in all of the Scriptures. In fact, it's wise for you to study both the book of Daniel and Revelation at the same time, because there's so many things that the two books have in common. Now, here's a great place for a commercial, Bob, right here. Gary Sauer is going to be teaching the book of Daniel on Wednesday nights from 7 to 9 o'clock. And that's a great book. In fact, that was the first Bible study that I got into when I came to First Bible Baptist. And that was a study on the book of Daniel. And boy, it sent me into a tizzy. I don't mind telling you that. That's probably not the easiest place to start in the Bible. But the thing is, start someplace and get involved. And if you're interested in prophecy, you're interested in future things, what's going to take place here in the next four chapters of the book of Jeremiah is prophesying much of what Daniel is talking about. That is the second half of the book of Daniel and most of the book of Revelation, those things that are yet to come. And if you're like the average Christian, you're going to have some measure of curiosity as to what's going to happen next, Pastor. Will you come on Wednesday night, 7 o'clock? If you haven't signed up for a Bible Institute course, that would be a great one to do, and you can do that after the service tonight. But anyway, let's look at chapter number 30. Let's get a good start. This is not a long chapter, not a difficult chapter, but let's move into it, and let's get a few verses into it before we close tonight. Again, we're looking at the prophecy of the future restoration of Jerusalem after its destruction. Now, this was 600 years before Christ was born. 2,000 years have now transpired since he was born. We're looking and reading a book that was written 2,600 years ago, and we're standing on the precipice right now of the fulfillment of what Jeremiah is about to say in these next four chapters. And maybe that'll make it just a little bit more interesting and a little more exciting for you. And if this doesn't do it, go read the little book of Zechariah tonight. It's only 14 chapters long, and it'll razzle-dazzle you. It'll wet your whistle for prophecy, I assure you that. But here in chapter 30, we read the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book." It's important that we have all the words. God says so. "For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land." That's a miracle. 1948, that Israel was declared to be a nation once again. It was immediately after this time. And actually, by the time we get to the book of Jeremiah, everything is said and done. Jerusalem is destroyed. The book of Lamentations, the next book by Jeremiah, is all about the destruction, the sadness and the grief of Jeremiah over what has happened. For 2,600 years, the Jews were out of their land. And now in 1948, let me tell you, it is the hotbed of controversy. It isn't the oil. That's a secondary issue. It isn't Hamas. It isn't Al-Qaeda. It isn't Afghanistan. It isn't Saudi Arabia specifically. All those things are pieces of the puzzle. But the problem is Israel. Israel. And as long as the United States of America shows favor towards Israel, the United States of America is going to have a lot of trouble from the rest of the world. But I'll tell you what. When the United States of America doesn't, it's going to have a lot of trouble from God. So you can take your pick, you know. Isn't it a gloomy future? Because one way or the other, we're going to have trouble. In this world, you shall have tribulation. Hey, folks, that's real life. Oh, man, it's getting better and better and better. What newspaper are you reading? What are you smoking or drinking? You know, it isn't getting better and better and better. I don't think that it is. It's not supposed to, according to the Bible. But he says, "I'm going to bring them back into the land, and I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Why do I see this? And he answers, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. Now that's a reference in your Bible to the tribulation period. He asks the question, in verse 6, see whether a man doth travail with child? Why or wherefore do I see every man with his hands and his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? You look like you just saw a ghost. It's a bad time coming. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it, he says. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord. Neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. Now, I'm going to tell you, that promise right there is embedded in the heart of every Jew in this world today. I'm not claiming that Israelites or Jews, even that live in the land of Israel, are Bible-believing people. I'm not even sure they're God-honoring or God-fearing people. Surely some of them are, like is true in any culture. But the fact is, those people believe that God has given them has given them a divine right to that piece of property. And indeed, He has. And the reason why they are so proficient at killing, the reason why they are so good at defending themselves, and probably more feared than the American military itself, is because it's do or die for them. You and I have never lived there. I'm not minimizing September 11th, but we haven't really fought a war on our soil. We never fought here in Rochester. We didn't have Russians or Germans or whatever running through the streets of Rochester, plundering, raping, and pillaging Rochesterians and Americans. We haven't lived there. We don't really understand. We understand it by going to other countries to a degree and seeing what they have to live through. But I don't think we understand what it means to be French, World War II. Or what it means to be Austrian or Czechoslovakian or whatever, Polish. We didn't live there. We don't know what it means to be Russian on the Western Front or the Eastern Front, depending on which vantage point you're looking at. We haven't had to live with that. But the Jew today knows if they lose that piece of property, they're gone. They're done. And they may bargain and they may negotiate here and there, but they will not give up that piece of property. And that is where the controversy is. And that's what the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, is all about. It's God's ultimate judgment on Israel and then their restoration that we see here. It says in verse number 11, "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. For thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. There is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up," that is, put a healing dressing, a bandage on you. "Thou hast no healing medicines. All thy lovers have forgotten thee."
Look around the world. See how many people will align themselves with Israel. They seek thee not, for I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, that because thy sins were increased. Why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity. Because thy sins were increased, I have done these things unto thee. Therefore all they that devour thee shall be devoured. And all thine adversaries, even every one of them, shall go into captivity. And they that spoil thee shall be a spoil. And all that prey upon thee will I give for a prey. For I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord, because they called thee an outcast, saying, this is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. Let me finish the chapter, all right? Let's do that. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap. This is a prophecy of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry. And I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime. Their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. And their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them, and I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? In other words, you're going to be self-governing, self-ruling, and your rulers' hearts are going to be turned back to me. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. That was God's intention from the beginning. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it. And that's where we live today. In the latter days ye shall consider it. So it's a prophecy for many years to come. 2,600 of them have passed since these words were written down in the Bible, in the book of Jeremiah, and we stand at the precipice on the end of seeing these fulfilled. The world, politically, just politically, is a mess right now. We have got ourselves, and most nations have got ourselves, in bed with so many other people, and we have become opportunistic. There's no doubt about it. Economically, I'm not being disloyal to America. I'm just simply saying the world's a mess. That's all I'm saying. America's a mess. And I love America, and I die for America. I really would do that. But it's a mess. We got ourselves messed up really good. It's not going to be America in the millennium, I assure you that. It's Israel. Israel will be that special jewel or gem of the Lord in the millennium. Until then, we're to be busy about our Father's business. We'll pick up in chapter 31. Chapter 31 is the New Covenant. And this is oftentimes we as Christians, we kind of grab hold of that and we say that's ours. But it's a New Covenant primarily and first given to Israel. And you and I, Romans chapter 2, we get in on those blessings because Romans chapter 9 tells us that Israel has rejected the promises of God. And their rejection has become our blessing in the way that we've got in. That's what the body of Christ is all about. So let's stop right there. We'll learn more in the Institute this fall on these things. And Denise, why don't you come on up here right now? I want you to come and I want you to share with us, if you would.